Let's come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. God, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. God, we stop and we remember the Holocaust, the atrocities that took place, the families, Lord, that were destroyed and hurt. Lord, we lift them up to you. God, as many in Israel and throughout all of the world, Lord, are directly connected to the events that took place, God. And so, and we just pray for the peace of Jerusalem now. And we just pray for this conflict that's currently taking place. God, in many ways, we know that there are things that you've laid out in Scripture. We know there are prophecies that are going to be fulfilled. And yet at the same time, God, we just pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we pray that the United States would continue to bless and support Israel. God, we just ask that you would be here with us tonight. Lord, we pray that as we open up your word, that you would open up our hearts, God, that you would speak, and that we would be in a place where we're just ready, willing, and looking, Lord, to how you would have us respond. We love you and praise you and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 2 is where we're going to be tonight. If you want to open up your Bibles there. 1 Kings chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 46 in a message entitled Cleaning House. Because that is exactly what Solomon is going to do as he is beginning his reign as king over Israel. There was some loose ends that David kind of left behind. He inherited some problems, and now he's going to have to deal with them. And so that's what this section of Scripture is going to be. Solomon dealing with those loose ends as he's looking at his kingdom and realizing there are some things that need to be addressed. Of course, if you remember from our study from last week, David, as he was coming to an end of his life, kind of sits down and has a heart-to-heart with Solomon and speaks some wisdom and truth into his life. He shares some spiritual information and some practical information on the spiritual side of things. David says to Solomon, you need to stay close to the Lord. You need to honor his word. Don't depart from it. You need to stand strong and as you're stepping into this role as king, and just encourages him in his relationship with God. On a practical side of things, he says, look, you need to watch out for Joab. That guy is crazy. You remember what he did to me? You remember the two men that he murdered? Not talking about war and battle and all of that. No, two men during times of peace that he killed. And so, Solomon, you're going to have to address that. He also warned him of Shimei. If you remember, Shimei was a relative of Saul. And he was the one when David was coming out of Jerusalem, when Absalom was trying to take over, and Shimei comes out and was cursing David and spitting and yelling and kicking up dirt and making a huge scene. And David basically says to Solomon, there's some bad blood there. That's not going away on its own. You're going to have to deal with him as well. And so as we get into this section, Solomon is going to deal with Joab. He's going to deal with Shimei, but he's also going to deal with Adonijah, his older brother, who in chapter 1 tried to lead a little rebellion. He tried to usurp his authority and become king. And he's also going to deal with Abiathar, the priest, who is a part of that with Adonijah and with Joab as well. And so Solomon is looking at his kingdom and he's realizing, you know, there's some things that need to change. There's some things that need to go. There's some things that aren't right. And if left undealt with, then it's not really going to produce any kind of success in his life or now as he's taking the throne. And as believers, I think from time to time, we have to allow the Lord to just kind of take inventory of our life. We have to clean house or allow the Holy Spirit to clean house, as it were, and just take a moment and stop and say, God, would you search my heart? Are there things in my life that aren't right? It's always amazing to me some of the things that believers will allow to just remain a part of their life. And they just, for whatever reason, they kind of make excuses for it or they just turn a blind eye to it. And you kind of look and you think, how is the Lord ever going to bless that? Or how is this just always not going to be a hindrance? It's always going to be slowing you down. And for whatever reason, sometimes we make room for those things. Paul told the Romans to put to death the deeds of the body. Don't make excuses for the deeds of the body. Don't make room for the deeds of the body. But to put to death the deeds of the body, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And so from time to time, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. We need to say, Jesus, would you come and cleanse me? In the same way as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on two separate occasions and cleansed the temple in the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, well, the Bible says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to say, Jesus, would you come? Would you cleanse me? Would you bring to the surface some things perhaps that aren't pleasing to you? And you know, sometimes they're blatant. Sometimes they're obvious. We really don't have to spend a whole lot of time, you know, digging deep, and I wonder if this is an issue. Sometimes it's blatant. Other times it's more beneath the surface. Other times it's just a little bit of pride or a little bit of bitterness or a little bit of selfishness. And why wait for it to be a big deal, right? It's better when the Lord brings it to our attention for the first time that we would confess it and ask for his forgiveness in turn. And so why don't we read through verses 13 through 17, and then we'll back up and get into our study. 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, it says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably.' Moreover, he said, 'I have something to say to you.' And she said, 'Say it.'" This is a great conversation so far. "Then he said, 'You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me.' And she said to him, 'Say it.' Then he said, 'Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife.'" And so Adonijah, remember, of course, David's oldest son who tried to take the throne away from Solomon, led a little rebellion, got Joab and Abiathar the priest, and in all likelihood, had Adonijah been successful, he probably would have killed off Solomon, because that seemed to be generally understood that David had picked him because God had picked him. And yet, of course, that whole plan was thwarted. Solomon was declared king. Adonijah's little party broke up real quick. And now next thing you know, he's slinking around. Solomon had said, as long as you're here and you're going to be quiet and you're not going to cause any problems, not one hair of yours is going to fall to the earth. I'll leave you alone. But if wickedness is found in you, you're a dead man. So he kind of puts him on notice. Now, Adonijah comes to Bathsheba. Here, Bathsheba, once again, they come to her for advice. She was clearly in a position of prominence. She had some influence within the palace. She was highly regarded. And so Adonijah comes to her, and you know, she has to ask, "Are you coming peaceably? Are you a friend or are you a foe? You know, what's going on here?" And he says, "No, it's peaceably. I just want to talk." She's like, "Okay, well, say what you're going to say." And it's interesting in verse 15, he says, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel set their expectation on me." And I just kind of stop there and I kind of put a question mark, like, really? Adonijah, was the kingdom yours? Did it really belong to you, or did you just try to take it? And Adonijah, I think he has some delusions of grandeur here. He really thought he was something. He was so close. He wanted it so bad he could taste it. At no point was he ever actually king. But he says, "Well, you know the kingdom was mine." And it would just seem that he's kind of one of those people who thinks that if you tell a lie long enough, it becomes true. Or if you get enough people to repeat that lie, then it must be true. And he wanted it so bad, and in his mind, he was so close. And he still doesn't quite get it. Even though the whole thing fell apart, even though he was kind of humiliated and had to come slinking back in, and Solomon was gracious to him, and yet here he is all this while later, still seemingly unaware of what was really going on. He says, "All of Israel set their expectation on me." Really? I mean, you had a ragtag group of discontented people who bailed on you the moment there was trouble, right? Just at the sound of people rejoicing over Solomon, they all split, they all took off. I would hardly say that's all of Israel putting their expectation on you, but he's believing his own press. He is convincing himself, no, I was meant for greatness. And he becomes this tragic example of what can happen when we allow a desire, an ungodly desire, an unbiblical desire to be planted into our heart. In that moment, we have a choice. When there is a desire that comes into our heart, we know it's not from the Lord. We know it's contrary to Scripture. We know it's not what He would have for us. And it comes into our heart. We have a choice to say, am I going to let this seed take root in the soil of my heart? Am I going to keep it in place? Am I going to water it? Am I going to protect it and shelter it from something that might try to uproot it? And we have a choice. And hopefully we would say, well, no. I'm not going to allow this to grow. I'm not going to allow this to take root. Adonijah, he was one of those guys. He let that desire grow. He let it spread. It permeated. It took over. It consumed him to the point where he can't even see the truth right in front of him. And that's a scary place. When we become so self-deceived, because the heart is a powerful thing, and we allow this seed to be planted, and if it's left unchecked, it can really blind us to the truth. Proverbs 4 23, keep your heart, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You know the kingdom was mine. All the expectation of Israel was on me. But then he says, but then Solomon got it, for it was his from the Lord, and you know, he kind of took over. So he's kind of all over the place. It's either my kingdom, or maybe it's Solomon's. Maybe God gave it to him. I don't really know. But now he says in verse 16, now let me ask one thing. Don't send me away in embarrassment. I want Abishag, the Shunammite, to be my wife. Of course, you remember Abishag, the human electric blanket, when David wasn't doing too good and he couldn't get his body temperature up. And so they bring in Abishag to lie in the bed with him to warm him up. And although the Bible is very specific in telling us that nothing physical ever happened between David and Abishag, most scholars believe that she probably would have been still considered one of his concubines. So in a sense, she belonged to David. Now, David has died, and now technically, because she was a virgin, technically she would be available to marry someone else. However, in that day and age and culture, it would have been viewed as sort of a claim to the throne. For Adonijah to take one of David's concubines as his wife would, again, kind of be planting that seed in people's minds that maybe he's still planning to rule in Solomon's place. And so that's a distinct possibility of what's going on here. You remember Absalom did the same thing. When Absalom led his rebellion against David, he came and he slept with David's concubines. And really, when you look at what Adonijah did, from start to finish, it was kind of taking a play right from Absalom. And so he asks for Abishag to be his wife. Now, here's the response of Bathsheba in verse 18. It says, so Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother, so she sat at his right hand. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as wife. Now, I'm not really exactly sure why Bathsheba goes along with this whole thing. I read a few different commentators who thought that maybe she was going along with it to actually warn Solomon, that she was almost being sarcastic when she said, oh, I have one small petition from you. And that perhaps she was going about it this way just to kind of get Solomon angry and let him see the gravity of the situation. I don't know that I really see that. To me, it seems like she is very much going along with this whole plan that Adonijah comes up with, and she's going into Solomon, kind of pushing it. You know, I'm making this one request, don't deny me, trying to get him to agree to it before he even knows what's going on. You can't help but see again the influence that she has as she comes in. Solomon bows down. He sets a throne next to his. She's sitting at his right hand. And so this is somebody that he's going to listen to. And then she asks, well, you know, I want you to give Abishag to be a wife for Adonijah. Now, the only thing that I can really come up with as a possibility is maybe what Bathsheba is thinking is that by giving Abishag to be his wife, that maybe that's going to keep Adonijah quiet. You know, maybe this is going to pacify him. He's angry. He made a run at the throne. Things didn't work out. You know, maybe he could still try and lead a rebellion. You know, he comes and he tries to make it sound like, hey, you know, people are still talking. You know, there's still buzz out there on the street. All of the expectation of Israel was on me after all. And, you know, those people, they always drive me crazy. You know, they always act like there's this mob behind them. Oh, well, you know, the people, I've been talking with the people. What people have you been talking to? But anyway, so, you know, he comes and maybe she buys it. Maybe she's worried that if he's disgruntled, if he feels rejected, you know, who knows what he might do? He's a loose cannon. And so maybe by giving him Abishag as a wife, well, maybe this is a way to kind of appease him, pacify him, and now maybe he'll leave Solomon alone. And of course, whether this is somebody that we're dealing with or whether it's in our own life, the flesh can never be pacified. The flesh, you can never just, you know, throw it a bone and okay, now you'll be okay for a while. When we feed our flesh, it just feeds our sinful appetite. And that's true, you know, if we're dealing with another individual, maybe with a son, maybe with a daughter, you know, maybe they're young or maybe it's an adult son or an adult daughter. And sometimes I think we're tempted to think, oh, well, I'm just worried. I know that what they're doing isn't right. And I know it's kind of a compromise, but I don't want them to flip out and I don't want them to be mad at me and I don't want them to turn their back. And so we're tempted, I think, at times to kind of cater to their flesh, you know, kind of, well, maybe we can pacify them, right? Pacifiers are a wonderful thing. I don't know if you've discovered some pacifiers back there or not, but pacifiers are a wonderful thing. You know, when a baby is going nuts and crying and you pop in that pacifier and suddenly it's just bliss. It's just nice and quiet. There's rest. We have four kids and three of them use pacifiers. One was a thumb sucker, and that's tough because you can take a pacifier away. You can't take a thumb away. That was kind of a hard one, but it was so nice. You know, you give them a little pacifier, and even if they were real, you know, flipped out and screaming and yelling, that a lot of times would calm them down. And I think at times we're tempted to cater to the flesh and cater to someone else, and we think, okay, this will calm them down. But really, when it's the flesh, it's the opposite reaction. Rather than calming them down, we're really just energizing their flesh, giving new life to their flesh, and it never works out. And of course, the same is true in our own lives as well. Sometimes we try to convince ourselves, well, just a little compromise. Just one little bite, just one little taste. I can't tell you how many times I've been to the bottom of a carton of ice cream that started off with just one scoop. Just one scoop. I just need one scoop. Just an equal proportion of ice cream to cookie dough to, you know, the swirls of fudge. Just one scoop. Well, I didn't get quite enough. And next thing you know, I'm in this blissful state of regret and I've eaten the whole thing. And yet that's the flesh. That's how it works in our life. And so I don't know exactly what her intentions were, motivations were, but she goes in and she makes this request of Solomon that he would allow Adonijah to have Abishag as a wife. Now look at his response in verse 18. Look at his response in verse 22. It says, "And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, 'Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zariah.' Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, May God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. So Solomon hears what's going on, and he says, well, why don't you just give him the whole kingdom while you're at it? Why don't you give him, you know, my company car? Why don't you give him my parking spot? You know, don't you realize what he's doing? Don't you realize what he's asking for and asking for Abishag? Now, I don't know if this was a difficult decision for Solomon to make. This is his half-brother that we're talking about. And yet he's able to kind of look at the situation and he realizes what he's doing. In a lot of ways, he had already shown him grace and mercy. It was a treasonous, rebellious coup that he tried to pull off that would have most likely ended in Solomon being put to death. And yet it was thwarted. His plan didn't work out. So he tucks his tail and he goes home. Solomon had warned him and said, look, if you're here and you're just going to lay low and you're going to live your life and you're not going to bother me, you don't got to worry about any problems for me. But if there's wickedness that's found in your heart, you're going to be put to death. And so he's put on notice. There are some who think that Solomon was in the wrong here, that maybe he jumped the gun. Maybe how did he know for sure that that's what Adonijah was trying to do? That maybe, you know, he just liked Abishag. You know, the Bible did say that she was very good looking. Maybe he just wanted her as a wife. And so there's some who think that maybe Solomon acted a little violently here and harshly and not really what God wanted him to do. I'm not really sure. I don't know if that was maybe just a misunderstanding. To me, it seemed like it was still very much in his heart that he wanted to be king. And I think he would have known what taking one of David's concubines would have meant to most of the people. Again, it seemed to be following right along with Absalom and what he did and trying to lead a rebellion. But here's what we do know. Adonijah only has himself to blame. He put himself in this position by usurping his authority, by exalting himself, by letting his pride go unchecked. He had this desire come in, and it didn't matter to him. It didn't matter that God wasn't with him. It didn't matter that Nathan the prophet wasn't with him. It didn't matter that David the king wasn't with him. He was going to let this desire just permeate through his heart, and it consumed him. He had tunnel vision. That's what he decided he was going to do. Then it put himself in this position now where he is suspect, where he's put on notice. You tried to lead a little rebellion. You tried to get people to declare you to be king. It didn't work out. And now here you are, a very short time later. All he had to do was lay low. All he had to do was mind his own business. And yet here he is, a short time after he just tried to lead a rebellion, talking about, I want something. Talking about, I want you to go to the king and ask. I have a hard time believing that there wasn't some wickedness, some evil in his heart. And one of the things I think that we sometimes do have a hard time reconciling is the way that an individual, maybe an individual believer, an individual Christian should respond, and the way that a ruler, a way that a government has to respond, because I do think they're two different things. A quick example would be as an individual believer, when there are refugees coming into our country, as an individual believer, if I meet a refugee from some other part of the world, I think as an individual believer, I need to love them. I need to reach out to them. I need to share the gospel with them. I need to see this as an opportunity. God brought this person from another country, another culture, another background, another religion, and now I can freely share with them, and who knows, they could get saved and they could go back home, and who knows what the Lord might do. He's bringing the nations into our backyard. I think that should be the response of an individual believer. I don't know that that should necessarily be the response of a government, to just say, well, everybody can come and we're just going to assume everything is safe. You see, a ruler has a different responsibility. Paul makes that distinction in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so, in any case, Solomon, I think, has to make a difficult decision here, but decides that Adonijah is someone that cannot be trusted. He's going to continue to lead rebellions, and so he orders Adonijah to be put to death. So picking up here at verse 26, now he's like, you know, kind of going to go on a little terror here. It says in verse 26, "And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, 'Go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time.'" I don't know why I kind of like that phrase. "I'm not going to put you to death at this time. I could change my mind later. You're deserving of death, but I'm not going to put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. And so he calls for Abiathar, the priest who was involved in that rebellion, along with Adonijah and Joab. And he says, "Look, you're deserving of death. I would be within my right for what you did and the treason that you committed. And yet, because you were so faithful to my dad, because you carried the ark and you went through so much with him, I'm going to spare your life, but you need to get out of here." And in so doing, I don't think he was fully aware, but in so doing, he fulfills this word that came all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and chapter 3, nearly 100 years before, where God said that Eli's family would be cut off from the priesthood because he had a couple of sons who were completely immoral, completely corrupt, and he didn't do anything about it. And God said, "Okay, well, your family is going to be cut off from the priesthood." Abiathar was the last priest in that family line, and so God's word was fulfilled as Solomon is going to cut off Abiathar. Now we come to Joab. In verse 28, it says, "Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, 'Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar.' Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, 'Go strike him down.' So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, 'Thus says the king, come out.' And he says, 'No, but I will die here.' And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, 'Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me.' Then the king said to him, 'Do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord.' So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar." So news comes to Joab. Solomon is cleaning house. Adonijah is dead. Abiathar has been removed. Joab is kind of one of the last key people that was part of that rebellion, and so he knows, my time is up. I better take off. And he goes to the tabernacle. He goes to the horns of the altar, maybe thinking to himself, well, that's what Adonijah did, and that kind of worked out for him. Maybe Solomon will show me some mercy. And isn't that a place of sanctuary? Isn't that a place where if someone has sinned, if someone has killed someone, they can go to the altar and there find sanctuary and find peace? Unfortunately for Joab, what he failed to take into account is that the Bible was really quite clear that in his case, where it was premeditated murder, that he wouldn't be able to find sanctuary. Exodus chapter 21, verse 14 says, "But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." And so Joab runs to the tabernacle, runs to the altar. And in so many ways, it's sad that he didn't really seem to care too much about the tabernacle or about the altar before. He didn't really seem to care a whole lot about what God thought of what he was doing. He was just kind of doing his own thing, making his own plans, having his own agenda. But now at the very end, now when time is up, in a last-ditch effort, almost like a genie in a bottle or a lucky charm, he goes to the horns of the altar thinking maybe he's going to find some sanctuary there. And Joab becomes this sad picture of it's too late, too little, too late, Joab. And I just think of the countless multitudes of people who are going to kneel before Jesus. He said, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that I am Lord. Believer, unbeliever, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But sadly, for so many, at that point, too little, too late. And Joab becomes a picture of someone who waited too long. It's at the very end of his life that he runs in. He tries to stay there. Word comes back to Solomon what he's doing. Well, okay, do it according to his word. And Joab is killed. In verse 31, 32, and 33, Solomon mentions the idea of the innocent blood that Joab shed now being on his own head. That in a very real way, what Joab did and the injustice that took place, the murders that took place, Solomon was in a position to do something about it. Solomon was in a position to right that wrong in a sense. And had he not, had he just kind of stood back and just let Joab get away with it, in a way, he would be sharing in that guilt. He would be sharing in that shame. You could have executed judgment, but instead you just allowed it to go on, and now you're held responsible for it as well. But because he dealt with it, then he can say, no, that guilt remains on him. That blood is on his hands. It's not on mine. And, you know, with all of the things taking place in the world, in some ways we can feel powerless. It can feel like, you know, can we really stop every injustice from ever happening? Can we really help in every situation where someone is being wronged or somebody is being hurt or somebody is taking advantage of? And yet every once in a while, though, I do stop and I think, I wonder, how many times do we turn a blind eye? How many times do we just pretend we don't see something? How many times could we help but choose not to? Solomon says, no, the blood is going to remain on Joab because I didn't look the other way and executed judgment. Now he's going to deal with Shimei in verse 36. It says, "Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, 'Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head.' And Shimei said to the king, 'The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do.' So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, 'Look, your slaves are in Gath.' So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish and Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, 'Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you?' The king said moreover to Shimei, 'You know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So Solomon now calls for Shimei. He's already dealt with Adonijah. He's already dealt with Abiathar the priest. He's dealt with Joab. Now he deals with Shimei. And he says, look, you're going to stay in your house. You're not going to travel and go anywhere. If you cross that brook Kidron, no, that's the day you are going to die. And Shimei says, that sounds great. That sounds good. I think he knows he's being dealt with graciously. You know, if you just found out that Joab was killed in the tabernacle at the altar, and now you're part of that list, you're part of that group, those defectors who tried to do their own thing, and you're now there before Solomon thinking to yourself, okay, Adonijah is dead, Joab is dead, oh, I'm a dead man for sure. And he says, no, you're going to go to your house and you're just going to stay there. And he's like, sweet, yes, this sounds like a plan. Solomon, that seems fair, I can do that. I'll stay within these borders. I'll stay within these lines that you've drawn. But what happened? You know, I don't know if these servants that, you know, ran away because, hey, he can't chase us. He's got to stay at his house. I don't know if that's what it was. They take off. But really, I think what happened was time. It says 3 years went by. 3 years go by and he started to get a little comfortable. 3 years go by and he starts to get a little attitude again. He starts, you know, remember Shimei, he was the one cursing David and kicking up dust. You know, he maybe was a bit of a hothead. He looked down on authority. He never really respected David and now Solomon. He was a relative of Saul. And so a little bit of bitterness, a little bit of pride, and he starts to get comfortable. And those lines that he agreed to, those lines that at one point he said, no, this is good, you're right. I need to stay within these lines. You're right, I shouldn't cross them. And I'm totally fine with living within these boundaries. And then a little bit of time goes by, he starts to get comfortable, and suddenly he's crossing those lines. And sadly, you see it sometimes in people's lives, where they get humbled, things fall apart, they realize maybe they made a mistake, and there comes a point where they're very happy to say, you're right, I need to live within these boundaries. This needs to be a line that's drawn in the sand, and I recognize that this is from the Lord, and this is the way I need to live. I can't even go there, and that's fine. I'm good living within these lines. But then some time goes by and they start to feel a little bit comfortable, maybe starting to feel like they're experiencing some victory and, well, things are different now and I don't have to live by these same guidelines. That's when I was weak. You know, things were different then, and suddenly they cross that line and then experience those consequences. And so Shimei, for whatever reason, comfort, pride, whatever it is, he goes after them. Solomon calls him back and says, hey, what's the deal? You know, didn't we have a conversation about this? And I strictly warned you. And so Solomon is going to have Shimei executed as well. And he says, this is the judgment that's going to be coming on you. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. And I don't think this is just Solomon kind of rubbing it in his face. You know, like, you're going to be judged, Solomon's going to be blessed. You know, and I don't think that's what he's doing, but there's kind of a theme there too. You know, as he talks about, you know, kind of dealing with Joab, and now the blood is on your hands, but in David's house and his family is going to be peace from the Lord because we're dealing with these things. And now for you, you had this wickedness that was in your heart. He said in verse 44, you know, as your own heart acknowledges, Shimei, the wickedness that you had towards my father David. Your own heart acknowledges it. It's just amazing to me how men and women can come up with the most amazing defense of their sin, defense of their flesh. They can make such convincing arguments of why what they're doing is okay, why there isn't any problem, there isn't any issue, and they can make such convincing arguments in their mind, but if they are being honest in their heart, they know if there's wickedness. They know if they're messing around. And Solomon says to Shimei, you know in your heart acknowledges all of the wickedness that you've done to my father. And so now this judgment is falling upon you as it should. But King Solomon shall be blessed and the throne of David shall be established forever. Because we're dealing with these things, we're putting ourselves in a position where God is free to bless us. And that's just this wonderful, you know, sometimes it seems like it's not widely known and yet it should be this truth. God wants to bless you. God wants to bless us. We shouldn't make it difficult for Him. We shouldn't make it hard for Him. God wants to bless us. That's His desire. And I think for us as parents, that's something that we can understand. That's something that we can relate to. Isn't that our desire, to bless our children, to see them happy, to see them succeed? I'll never forget, you know, my first, Capri, when she was born, and just immediately having this love for her, wanting to bless her, wanting the best for her, wanting to experience all of the good, wonderful things that God has for her in her life, and just having my heart flood with those things. And then the impact of realizing this is how God thinks about me. This is how God loves us as a loving Heavenly Father, only more. Because I have these feelings and I have these thoughts, but I'm sinful. I have flesh. I fall short. God loves us. He desires to bless us. And yet as parents, now as kids are getting a little bit older, you recognize there's times where you can't bless them the way that you want to bless them. Sometimes their behavior, sometimes the things that they're doing, kind of remove them from all of the blessing that you have for them. And it's a sad, it's a bummer. Sometimes I think to myself, and I can see it slipping away, and you're trying to warn them, no, stop. You know, stop fighting, stop lying, stop arguing. No, don't you see this wonderful plan that I have? It's slipping away. Oh, it's gone. Yeah, we can't do that now. Okay, this day's over. I guess now we're sitting in your room and staring in the ceiling, or some other form of correction that I don't know if it's legal or not to say, the form of correction that the Bible says is pretty important, you know, the rod and all. But, you know, some sort of discipline now is going to take place because of the decisions that you've made. We don't stop loving them. It's not that they ever really earn or deserve any favor or blessing. Let's face it, if they had to earn it and deserve it, they'd never get anything. They don't earn anything. It's all grace. It's just because you love them. But sometimes their behavior forces you to say, okay, well, I guess we'll have to put some of those things on hold. And I think what Solomon is really saying is, no, we're establishing our kingdom now in such a way where God is going to be free to move. God is going to be free to bless. He wants to bless us. So let's stay in a place where He's free to bless us. And for that to happen, I think from time to time, again, we need to allow the Lord to take inventory of our heart. Lord, search my heart. Try me. Convict me. See if there be any wicked way in me, Lord. And as He brings that to the surface, oh, Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me to turn from that. I don't want to make excuses for it. I don't want to give any provision for it. I don't want that to fester. I don't want that to grow. I don't want that to spread. God, I want to deal with it right now. Jesus, would You come in? Would You drive out things in my life that shouldn't be there? And again, if you might be here tonight, maybe there's something blatant. Maybe there's something obvious. And so you know it's time to give that over to the Lord. Or maybe it's something beneath the surface. But Jude 1:21 says to keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Lord, help us to be in a place where Your blessing and Your love can just freely flow. We recognize, God, You love us more than we could ever really imagine, we could ever really know. So help us to be in a place where Your love and Your blessings can freely flow in our lives. Amen? Amen. Amen. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before You. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the instruction that it brings into our life. God, I just pray for each person here tonight. Lord, You know where they're at. You know where their heart is at with You. You know what's going on in their life, God. And so, Lord, I just pray for all of us, Lord, that You would search our hearts. Pray for all of us, God, that You would take inventory. Lord, that You would cause us to see If there be anything in our life that isn't pleasing to you, anything in our life that needs to go, anything in our life that would rob us of peace, rob us of joy, rob us of intimacy and a close relationship with you, Lord, that you would just bring those things to the service. God, that you would clean house in our hearts. Lord, that we would be empty vessels that you can fill. Lord, where your love and your blessings could freely flow. We just love you and praise you and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.